Grace, mercy, and peace are yours this day from God, our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. From our gospel reading, we begin, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Thus far our text in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Behold, look and see, a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, a Canaanite comes to Jesus. She cries out and begs of him help, saying, Have mercy on me. O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. What catches our attention is both the identity of this woman as a Canaanite and her plight as the mother of a demon-possessed girl. This is what is immediately placed before us. As to her identity, we must understand this woman exists. She herself was born only because of the rebellion and the disobedience of the children of Israel. God had given the entire land into the hands of the Israelites. The descendants of Jacob, after he returned, had only to remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord would go before them. He would drive out the Canaanites from the land, even from the land of Tyre and Sidon. And the Israelites would inherit that land. But if Israel turned back, if Israel permitted the inhabitants of that land to remain, if they associated with them and made marriages with them, instead of the Lord driving them out, those people would become a snare and a trap for the Israelites. God himself tells them, they will be a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given to you. And so it was. The Israelites did not obey the voice of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, we read that the Lord's people themselves did what was evil in the sight of God. They themselves obeyed the demons that surrounded them in the land, masquerading as false gods. The Baals and the Ashtoreth, they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. As a result, the Israelites could no longer stand against the enemies of God. Whenever Israel marched out, the hand of the Lord was against Israel, to do Israel harm, just as he warned them. Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and has not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. Thus said the Lord. This causes no end of trouble. Even David's son Solomon, the wisest and the richest man ever to live, would be ensnared by the paganism of the land that surrounded Israel. Until finally God acts. God overthrows Judah. God takes the people of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. Jacob's descendants would consistently give in to the temptation to disobey God and commit idolatry, worshiping the false gods and demons of the land that surrounded them. Now, the lesson for us from this part of Israel's history is clear. If the Israelites, whose forefathers had seen with their own eyes God's glory, who received from the Lord's hand an inheritance, if those who witnessed God's glory and received the word of God in their own ears from the top of Mount Sinai could not keep themselves from the evil in their environment, how dare we think we will fare any better? So we, too, must be on our guard. For the devil in his craftiness has been cast down to earth and continues to seek by any means possible to to deceive and tempt the members of the kingdom of God, to convince you to forsake your faith and rejoin the world over which he still exerts great influence. In our gospel lesson, we see just how cunning and insistent the devil is to keep people under his thumb, even if possible, to destroy the faith of those who have heard God's word, who have been given the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's refocus for a minute on that Canaanite woman who approaches Jesus. Even though, quite literally, she ought never have been born, we see God's mercy and grace showered upon her because of her faith. Even though she descends from those who, by divine command, ought to have been destroyed many generations before her birth, God shows his loving kindness to her, causing her to hear about Jesus so that she goes to Jesus to seek aid and help as the one who came into the world to release us from sin and the power of the devil. Now, based on her cry, as she identifies Jesus as the Son of David, it's obvious she has learned something from the Old Testament. The Old Testament which promises to send a Savior of the house and lineage of David. That she comes to Jesus and begs him for help is proof that she had heard and believed the words spoken to Jacob before he went to Laban, as he fled from his brother, as his head laid down on the rock, and he heard the voice of God in his ears, "In you, Jacob, and in your offspring, that one descendant who was to come, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, all of them, not one excepted." Now, I have little doubt that it is, at least in part, because of this faith that this woman's daughter is targeted by demons. There's no greater love than a parent has for their child. There's no greater leverage that can be used against a person than to threaten their family. It was, in fact, on account of the devil's trickery of Eve and Adam's fear of losing her forever that Adam willingly bowed his knee to the devil, handing over all the power and authority and dominion that God had placed into his hand, that is, Adam's hand. Adam bowed down because he could not bear to live without his wife. And now we see that the devil uses the love of a mother for her child. Now imagine for a minute the difficulty that this woman is placed in even before she goes to see Jesus. How difficult it would have been for her to leave her child at home, tormented by a demonic spirit, to seek out the help of Jesus. With whom did she entrust her child in the meantime? Who could care for her child as much as she could? It must have been a terribly difficult decision to make, not knowing what the demon would do to the girl and needing to leave her in someone else's care, burdening them with dealing with whatever it was that the demon would do through the girl in the meantime. And as her child suffers at the hands of demonic powers, causing her beloved daughter pain and every manner of suffering and torment, this woman leaves her child behind to seek out Jesus and the aid and the help that she knows that he can bring. There's much here for us to understand and unpack for our own day. Just consider how we Christians have, for many generations now, mingled ourselves with the world. We have given in to false worship of the false gods of our age. Technology, money, political power. We have accepted from the demons aid and comfort and peace in this world. We have taught our children to bow down to the worldly powers as we've sent them to be taught in secular schools and colleges and universities, not by Christians, but by pagan cultists and acolytes. Those who teach at our schools, in our universities who, because of their unbelief, their lack of Christian faith, are themselves in service to evil spiritual powers, even though they are completely unaware of it on their own. Now, I know that assessment only of modern education, not to mention everything else that we deal with in the world, sounds harsh to our ears, but it's true nonetheless. There's no such thing as a secular education. There is always a God, either the one true God or a false God, a demon that is worshipped and honored. There is always an underlying philosophy, always an underlying worldview upon which the education of our children will be based. And any philosophy or worldview which does not include the one true God, where God has been removed, by that very fact, is a philosophy and a worldview taught by demons and spiritual forces of evil. There's no escaping that truth. And even though the false gods of our age are not worshipped by bowing down at altars or by putting down our knee before gold and silver statues, they are worshipped nonetheless from phantom images that blink on screens of all shapes and sizes in our living rooms, in theaters that we carry in our pockets, teaching us to live in the ways of the world, leading us in many ways to live our lives apart from God, apart from Christ Jesus, to follow worldly and vain philosophies, to pursue pleasure instead of righteousness, to bow down to the political structures beyond the Great Wall that we have been deceived into believing exists between church and state. We entrust our own futures to little green pieces of paper and silver coins with the images of venerated ancestors from our land, amassing them and storing them up in vaults for ourselves, trusting that that's what will take care of us in our time of need. That's what will take care of us in our future when we're no longer working with our hands. And then we drive our children and our grandchildren away from Christ and His Word, telling them to give themselves over to the pursuit of worldly wealth, prestige, and power. We worry about their scholarships and the honors and titles that are bestowed upon them by the false gods of our age, rather than worrying that they receive the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, the one who promises eternal life, the one who promises forgiveness and salvation, in addition to all that is needed in the midst of the life in this world, supporting their body. But our text shows, no matter what, it's not too late. There is hope found in Jesus. It'd be foolish for us to presume and believe that this mother always knew, always understood, and always had this faith. She was a Canaanite, after all. She was brought up in the Canaanite culture of false gods. And being brought up among the pagans, we cannot expect that she had been taught the things of God from an early age. It's far more likely that she herself was caught up in paganism. She herself bowed down to false gods, worshiping demons. It is, in fact, possible, if not even likely, that it was her participation with demons that was used in order that the demon that possessed her child would gain entrance. She may very well have been at fault for the fact that her child is afflicted in the first place. Just as we can see that our own lack of awareness, our own care as we have participated and interacted with the world, our own reliance upon the things of this world, our own lack of faith in God, have been used by the devil as an avenue to strip our children from the faith and to keep our grandchildren from the church. From our reliance upon secular schools to our unquestioning acceptance and wholehearted participation in worldly, economic, social, and political structures of all sorts, we can easily see We have mingled with the false gods of this world just as the Israelites mingled with the pagans that surrounded them. What's more, we are put to shame by the mother in our text. By the fact that she's a Canaanite, has far more reason to doubt that the Lord will be merciful and grant her help and aid than we have. And yet she begs, she pleads, and she holds on to her faith. She's willing to acknowledge that she has no right to expect anything good from the Savior who was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, yet she knows the heart of God. And she clings unswervingly to what she knows to be true about God's salvation. Even the disciples want her to be sent away. Notice how Jesus deals with her. He tests the earnestness of her faith. He makes sure it's genuine. He resists immediately giving in and giving her what she wants in order to make her faith grow. He wants her to give up on the expectation that good will come from anywhere or anything else but him and him alone. At first, he doesn't even make a reply, but her cries persist. I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel, he says, and yet she in faith replies, Lord, help me, a Canaanite, a pagan, someone who has no right to even ask the question in the first place. She accepts the reality and the truth that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that there is help in nowhere else but him and him alone. She acknowledges he was sent by God to love the world, to bring help and rescue and redemption, deliverance from every form of evil to all. But it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, says Jesus. And yet she is not deterred. He calls her a household animal, unworthy to be considered a child of the household, unworthy to sit at the table with the rest of the children, and yet she knows her God and her Master. She knows her Lord. She knows her Savior. Yes, Lord, what you say is true. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. What faith? A faith commended by our Lord himself. O woman, great is your faith. And he grants her request. Are our prayers for our world, our children, our grandchildren, the future of our church as earnest as this woman's? Are we as persistent in prayer as she is? Are we as earnest in our trust that God can and will accomplish good for us and those for whom we love, even apart from all of the structures of the world? Or are we slack and lax? Do we seek help from him and him alone? Or do we entrust ourselves and our children and our grandchildren to the powers and principalities of the world, which are under control of demons? Now, that's not to say that the tools, the resources, and the knowledge that God grants to us in the areas of medicine, science, technology, and all the other areas of life, economic structures, politics, can't be used in a Christian way. That's an entirely different question. These things can and have throughout the ages been used by pious and faithful Christians. We will continue to use them in faith and in trust in God, the one who himself gives us good gifts for our blessing. But it is our reliance and our trust on them that is the problem. Trust that ought to be placed in God and God alone. That is the problem. As we live and act and behave as if all of these things are necessary in order to live life in this world, the fact that we seek the mercy and favor of these things rather than the mercy, favor of God. The fact that we mingle and link ourselves with the world and place ourselves under the power and authority of these things is the biggest issue for us in our day. But in our text, we're given a glimpse of what our Lord desires for us as we act in faith, as we live according to His promises, as we entrust ourselves to His care. "Be it done for you as you desire," He tells the woman. Looking to Him and Him alone, she obtains the mercy, the kindness, the deliverance that she desires. The way forward in all things for us as Christians is to do the same. God has given us great and abundant promises. In all things, in this world and in the world to come, He is our Lord and our King. He promises that He will lead us through this world by His power, by His might. We have no need to entrust ourselves to the false gods of this world. That is a choice we make. We can ask of Him in our need. We can beg of Him and rely upon His abundance and mercy, using where it's helpful to us in a given circumstance the things of this world, but not putting our trust in them, putting our trust in Him. May we be given faith to believe this. May we be given faith to entrust ourselves to the God who promises to care for us in every need, to bestow upon us every necessary blessing. And by our faith, in both deed and word, may we be enabled to show others, especially our children and our families, that they too can entrust themselves to the God who rescues and redeems, the God who delivers, the God who places our feet on firm and solid ground, the God who provides every help and every blessing. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and keep your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We rise this morning and turn to page 192 and sing our offertory hymn.